I hope we established in the first lesson that the idea of restoration, going back to the New Testament plan and the New Testament church as it was in the beginning, is not some new idea that somebody thought up in the beginning of the 19th century. I hope we've established the fact that it was a part of the writings of the Apostle John when changes had come about in the practices of the Gentile churches particularly, and he urged them to go back to the beginning. I want to say that I feel most comfortable when I'm discussing Scripture that way and scriptural history that's found within the pages of the sacred book. But it's good for us sometime to know of things that have transpired since that time so that we can avoid the mistakes that were made over the periods of centuries by those who really were attempting to restore New Testament Christianity and the general effects that took place of it. Efforts to restore New Testament Christianity have been numerous. I remember a class John Weaver taught when I was still here, in which we explored the efforts that many had made going far back, to get back to the New Testament church. Those who lived even during medieval times when Roman Catholicism dominated were still, many of them, concerned about getting back to the original plan, the original order. The Protestant Reformation was an effort in that direction. The Anabaptists were an effort in that direction. The Mormons have expressed a desire to get back to the original church, even going so far as to have 12 apostles that they think are necessary to have the original church. If they could have the original apostles, that might be all right, but when they have men of their own choosing, then that does not make them the original church by any manner of means. But efforts have gone on through the years, but departures from the original purpose have usually led to divisions after 60 or more years, even within each one of those efforts to get back to the New Testament order. Why do restoration movements divide? Is it because the idea of restoration is not valid? Not at all. I've heard Ed say this many times. He may say it again tomorrow. But one of the reasons a church changes over the years is that the church dies. Literally, a generation dies and another generation takes its place. Just thinking about that fact, the church is people. And the church to which my grandfather preached was a totally different group of people from the church to which my father preached. And the church to whom I preach, that is the people, are different people from those to whom my father preached. And my days are numbered, and the church to whom my son is preaching and will preach will be a different group of people. Different in education, different in, well, my grandfather rode a horse to preaching. My dad rode a train, wouldn't get on an airplane for anything in the world. And I fly all around. I don't know what my son's going to be doing after I'm gone, but there'll be some way of getting around, I guess. Something new that we haven't even thought about. We're just different. The education of the people I preach to is totally different from those my grandfather preached to and my father preached to. So when an original group of people who have really been impressed with the need for going back to New Testament Christianity, when they die, another generation takes their place, and the succeeding generations, in many instances, are less committed to the original principles than their parents were. Now, some may be, there may be individuals, but as a whole, the generation is less committed to those principles. And the effect of changing generations is described in a tract that Ed wrote, Emergence of the Church of Christ Denomination, in 1962, in which he was pointing out that many times you start out to be the New Testament church and don't intend to be a denomination at all, but over a period of years and generations, the first thing you know, you have evolved into a denomination. And here are some of the things that he noted far back in the 60s, and that's a long way back for some of you, not so far for some of us, but it was a long time ago, and it was as things were beginning to change among the churches. And I remember hearing this list for the very first time and how startled I was that it described just what was happening. And this was taken from some religious sociology texts. They turn from generation to generation. There's a change from propertyless to property-owning membership. There is a change from economic poverty to economic wealth. That is, in the value of church property and ministers' salaries. Think about where your grandfather worshipped. Was it a building as nice as this? Probably not at all, just a little frame structure of some kind. But now we go into more and nicer buildings. Each generation has not as nicer buildings. And from being on the cultural periphery, each generation tends to come more toward the center of the culture of the community. And from a community excluding unworthy members, that is, from a church that exercises discipline, to an institution embracing all who are socially compatible. This is a change that takes place from generation to generation. My sister has the logbook or the register of a church that started up in North Georgia over 150 years ago. And that record book tells about withdrawing members. Just seemed like every month they were withdrawing from somebody. One man get in a fight and they withdraw from him. Next 2 weeks he'd repent and come back and they'd accept him again. Or a man was beat his wife and they'd withdraw from him, or he'd be in public drunkenness. It's just constant. But churches today go for years sometime and don't withdraw from anybody. That's the difference in this generation and my great-grandfather's generation. From unspecialized, unprofessional ministry to a professional ministry. From church farmers. A few years ago, when the first 100, my grandfather's time, farmer preachers, many of whom had never been to high school, some of whom only learned to read by reading the Bible, and some couldn't even do that, but had people read to them and memorize the scriptures and could quote whole books of the Bible, to churches requiring men to be college graduates. We want professionals in the pulpit. And from an emphasis on evangelism to an emphasis on religious education. And from stress on future in the next world to primary interest in this world. And from non-cooperation with other churches to cooperation. From fervor in worship to restraint and more formal worship. From a high degree of congregational participation to the delegation of responsibility to a few. Instead of everybody singing, you have a choir. Instead of everybody evangelizing, you have a paid evangelist who perhaps does the work for everybody else, and people don't feel necessity of doing anything because, well, we have a man we pay to do that. And from persecution to success and dominance psychology. The church is successful when it's growing and big and prominent. These are changes that take place generation after generation. After an effort has been made to go back to primitive Christianity. We've mentioned that there have been many efforts to go back to the New Testament church. I suppose that most of us are interested most in an effort that did begin back in the late 1700s, early 1800s. It really had its roots in England and Scotland. And it came here and just broke out in many, many places. No one man, no one person. But the idea, let's just not be a denomination at all. The church in New Testament times was not a denomination, and let's just be Christians and Christians only. And we'll get rid of creeds, we'll get rid of all denominational organization. We'll just be Christians and Christians only. And this idea spread like wildfire. From 1800 to about 1865, and from just a very small beginning in various places, actually, it spread until great numbers, hundreds of thousands, really, were accepting the idea of just being Christians and Christians only. Perhaps the greatest success that we have seen in this period of 200 years. But alas, about 1865 to 1900, There was division. And this division formed three st- extremes, if we may speak of them in that way, and I don't much like to talk in those terms, but perhaps it's helpful to see this. Churches of Christ would remain true to the primitive idea of being New Testament churches. There were independent Christian churches that were formed, and then there were the disciples of Christ that formed. Now, you know what we're speaking of when we speak generally of churches of Christ. They rejected instrumental music, for example, rejected the missionary society. The independent Christian churches kept the instrument of music, rejected the missionary society. The disciples of Christ swallowed the whole thing. And if you want to know specifically, the Peachtree Christian Church is a disciples of Christ church. I believe the Mount Carmel Church would be considered an independent Christian church. And this and others would be known as churches of Christ. The churches of Christ, which rejected the instrument, rejected the missionary society, were generally the poorer people, the less educated people, southern people in many, many instances, grew rapidly from 1900 to 1950. Extremely rapid growth, while those who took on the missionary society, strangely enough, lost members. Sometimes more organization leads to less efficiency and less individual sense of responsibility. And so there was what might be termed a three-way division that took place between 1950 and 2000. These divisions had certain issues that characterize them. But really, the real problem was a severing of divided minds, different attitudes toward the authority of the Scriptures. The doctrinal issues and the divisions of the late 1800s involved, as we've already suggested, instrumental music and missionary societies. The churches had not used instruments in the past. They had not had a missionary society, but there was an appeal for a missionary society, and churches in various places began to introduce instruments. Those agreeing on the authority of the Scriptures were united on these things, unitedly opposed to them. But there were divided minds. There were different hermeneutics. That's a big word, isn't it? I always thought it sounded like some kind of an automatic transmission on a car, but that's not what it is. It's how you interpret Scripture. And there were different mindsets and different attitudes towards sociological change that caused the division. In other words, it was biblical literalism versus liberalism, or separatism, a willingness to be different from all the religious people around you, in contrast with the idea of being like the denomination so that we wouldn't be considered strange or different because of our practices. Now, there are some examples of writings that I think will help you to understand this. The first is a statement by a man named James L. Thornberry in 1885, which expresses this very conservative idea of following the Scriptures exactly. The only way, he said, to sustain Christianity and have union is for all of us to say and believe that all God's statements are facts and truths, and that all his commandments are to be obeyed literally. Now, what would you expect a man to say about instruments of music? What would you expect him to say about a missionary society or other things that might be introduced that you really can't find in the Scripture? Well, he'd be against them. He'd definitely be against them. But then there's the moderate and traditional statement. This is from M.M. Good in 1886. The Bible contains but few specific details, but it does contain every principle of action the human family will ever need. It assumes the common sense of the race in regard to the methods employed for preaching the gospel to the world and all benevolent ministrations of the church. Christians have no positive specification. They must be governed by general laws and principles applied according to their best judgment. How would you expect him to feel about discussions of instrumental music? Right? Well, that's a little thing. God expects us to use our wisdom about these things. And then there's another statement by George T. Smith, 1893. A principle may set aside an apostolic precept. a principle may set aside an apostolic precept. It may brush aside an apostolic decree. We do that constantly. We follow the apostolic example whenever we like it. When we do not, we depart from it. That's a religious, that's a preacher. Now, what attitude would you expect him to take toward discussions of instrumental music or missionary societies or numerous other things? Now, these were three mindsets, and it's not surprising that you could say that three streams came out of that very period of time. We're talking about the same period of time, and incidentally, I'll give Eddie credit for these quotations. I don't do that kind of research. He does. And a lot of what I've learned, I've picked up from him. Incidentally, let me just say this, that while I'm at it, that he gave this series on Saturday night and Sunday weekend for the Annandale Church in Washington, D.C. area. And I believe that all his messages are on the website of the Charlottesville, Virginia Church. Now, I don't know that website. I know Barry knows it, and some of the others do. If you want to hear Ed's presentations in preparation for his Sunday messages, why, you can hear what he has to say. And maybe you'll get a little from mine and a whole lot from his. But anyway, you can see these three different mindsets, and that's an important thing to remember. Now, the original restorers die, we've said that. Each succeeding generation is less committed, and generations change in their attitudes. But I want to make another point, and this seems to me very important. Just as Greek philosophy affected the early church, in the last 60 years, new philosophies have become almost universal in our society, affecting many congregations. And I'm not going to blame this on Ed. This is some of my observation. One of the things that's developed is feminism. In my grandfather's day, a woman couldn't even vote. And now the prospects are that we might even have a woman president. That's just a difference in thinking about women's roles. Well, what do you expect in the church? Well, it's not surprising now that we find women speaking publicly in the church, making announcements, reading scripture, and even in some instances serving as elders. I could give you the names of churches known as Churches of Christ that have women elders and that have women making announcements, reading scripture, teaching classes with men in them. That never would have happened in my early preaching days when I first began preaching. I would have said it would never happen, but it has happened. In addition, there's the social gospel that had become so popular in the religious world today. The idea that instead of concentrating on sin, we need to concentrate on poverty, and we need to concentrate on the environment, and we need to concentrate abuse of children, and well, is that the authority? Is that what the scriptures really state as the goal of the church, the purpose of mission of the church? No, but that's what the average church is doing. And I remember when I lived here, getting a telephone call, and they're in the office, and a lady said to me, "We're making a survey of." Sports equipment in the city. I imagine she's getting ready for the Olympics. I didn't know what it was. But I said, "Well, this is a church." She said, "Yes, I know. Do you have a ball field?" I said, "No, this is a church." She said, "Do you have a gymnasium?" I said, "No, this is a church." She said, "Well, do you have any provision for ping pong?" And I said, "This is a church." She said, "Well, I know a lot of churches have that." And I said, "Yes, but we're trying to be like the church was in the first century. Do you know any church in the first century that had a gymnasium or had a ball field?" She hung up on me. She wasn't interested in talking about that. And it's easy to be embarrassed. Now, does this church not even have a ball field? Do you not even have a gymnasium? Do you not? Well, what about your young people? Well, it's easy to accept this idea that the church must minister to the whole person, and so they must have a gymnasium and family life center and places to eat and trips to make to the mountains and all of these things. And to say we don't have that is just a little bit embarrassing. What kind of a church is this? Sometimes people say. And there's institutionalism versus individualism. This is characteristic of our time. There was a time in my grandfather's day when every farmer was responsible for the road in front of his house. I sure was glad when I lived on Shamley Tucker Road that I wasn't responsible for the road in front of my house, but that's the way it was. But little by little, the state took that responsibility, the county and the state, and then the federal government. And in my grandfather's day, if a storm came through and tore up all the houses in the community, nobody ever dreamed that the government would be responsible for replacing them. Now, whether you agree with that or not, or whether you think it's good or bad, that's not the question. It's just the point that our whole society has moved from individual responsibility to state and institutional responsibility. And the school, if my children are not what they ought to be, it's the school's problem, or it's the county's problem, or it's the... So we've turned over, and so it's not surprising that the idea, let the church do it. Who's going to raise our children? Let the church do it. Who's going to give them recreation? Let the church do it. Who's going to give them education? Let the church do it. And then there's multiplication of organizations of various kinds, because there's some things the church can't do very well, and so we have to have some kind of organization to do it. And if you got a list of churches of Christ in 1920 and a list now, you'd be amazed at how many more organizations, institutions are supposed to be connected with the churches. And then there are these mega churches developing around us. 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, 8,000, 10,000 people on Sunday. Huge membership. What kind of church? Well, what about the church where you are? Well, the church where I am had about 100 members. That all? I sure is a little church. Sure is a little church. We've got 500. Oh, you do? Well, that's a little church too. Some others got 5,000. So, you know, it just, but it gets important. So pride encourages imitation of the churches around us, and it requires compromise after a while. The Christian Chronicle, which is supposed to be a record of things being done by churches of Christ all over the world, reported about the 1st of January that the largest Church of Christ in the whole world has begun having Saturday night communion services and using instrumental music for those services. Why? Have they found something in the scriptures that suggests that's what ought to be done? No, they want to be a mega church. They're already the biggest Church of Christ in the world, but they want to be bigger. And if they're going to be bigger, they're going to have to use instruments, because some people are just this business of no instrument. That is just so ridiculous. I don't see how you can go to a church that won't even have a piano. Or we want to go golfing on Sunday morning. How are we going to go golfing on Sunday morning if we've got to go to church? Well, we've got to fix it up where you can come Saturday night, and then you don't have to go on Sunday morning. And so the church can just get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's the reason that was given for the adoption of those things, so we can reach people that we couldn't reach otherwise. And then there's this whole idea of relativism. There's no such thing as real truth and error, right and wrong. Nobody has a right to tell somebody else that he's wrong. Now, most of us don't accept that intellectually, openly, and yet I believe that this doctrine, this concept, this philosophy has affected every one of us, including myself. And so, pragmatism. One good brother, friend of mine, we were talking about some of these methods that are being used by churches that are not taught in the scriptures at all. He said, well, they're getting the job done. Well, Moses got the job done when he struck the rock too. Water came out and the poor people had their thirst slaked. But he didn't have the promised land because he hadn't done it right. God's not concerned only about getting the job done, but how it's done. And the fact is, in the long run, God's way is what's going to get the job done. And the other is not, depending on what job you're trying to do. If you're trying to do God's job, you better use God's plan, God's way, because that's the only one that'll work. This has led to unity meetings. It's not surprising for churches known as Churches of Christ in various places to have unity meetings with various denominations on Easter, perhaps. That never would have been done when I was a boy. First place, the denomination wouldn't have had us, because we were always preaching they were wrong. And they wouldn't want to have anything to do with us when we preached that denominationalism was wrong. Why they want to have a unity meeting with us? Do you see the point? You see the point? And watered down preaching that doesn't condemn any sin, that doesn't really condemn any denominational error, that just talks in platitudes and things that make us feel good, instead of coming down to identify sin and point out the seriousness of it and describe hell for what it is described as being in the New Testament. That's kind of backwoods stuff. And we don't want to keep up with that. So these philosophies, these movements, have had definite influence on churches of Christ. Again, it's a matter of severing divided minds. It has brought tensions. Some churches accepting, some churches not. And it's over instruments and Saturday communion and unity meetings and women. No, that's not really it. It's not that some say this is scriptural and some say it's not scriptural. In the main, it's this biblical liberalism versus liberalism, and separatism versus denominationalism. Well, what's the result? There are 7 churches of 2,000. What are they? I don't know what they are. I wouldn't try to name them. But I'm taking 7, just as John used 7 churches of Asia to represent all churches of Christ. And the fact is, just as in New Testament times, different churches of Christ have been affected in different ways by the influences that were abroad in the land, that's true now. One church has given in to the feminism and has women taking part in ways that never would have been characteristic of churches a few years ago. Another church has bought into the social gospel and is just going all out for the whole man and entertainment and recreation and education and the care of the aged and hospitals and all kinds of things. And another church is characterized by immorality, which is winked at and practiced without any concern, it seems, at all. And another one may be affected by institutionalism, and another may be trying to build itself up to be just as big as possible, and another may be characterized by this relativism, and probably no one by any one of these things, but just a combination of them. And some that would accept some of it will reject other parts of it, and some that will accept the other part will reject the first part. But churches have been affected all around. But just as there were churches in New Testament times, described in the book of Revelation, that had been faithful, a church can be still faithful to the Lord. Faithful to what? Well, to the mainstream. Some people use the word faithful as referring to, well, are they in the mainstream? I don't know. The mainstream has often been the wrong stream. Often been the wrong stream. The mainstream in the days of Noah was the wrong stream. The mainstream in Jesus' day was the wrong stream. The mainstream in Paul's day was the wrong stream, and the sect that was everywhere spoken against was the right stream. You can't. I have no intention of being faithful to the mainstream. Faithful to the restoration movement? Which restoration movement? I'm not faithful to any movement. In fact, I don't want to be a part of any movement except backward to the beginning, back to the New Testament church as it was in the beginning. And people say, well, it's just not practical. It's practical for that one church that goes back to the beginning. It's practical for that individual who goes back to be a Christian just as Christians were in New Testament times. And if one congregation remains true to God's will, then the restoration principle has not failed. And if one individual remains true to God's will, the restoration principle has not failed. What are the lessons for us today then? Very briefly, as a congregation, we must take the New Testament as our pattern. The New Testament church as it's there. Oh, well, why the church? Because the church was guided by the apostles. Well, why the apostles? Because they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Well, why the Holy Spirit? Because he was taking what he got from the head of the church and was giving it to the apostles so they could deliver it to us. any congregation that has any other goal, any other purpose, is headed in the wrong direction. And we must resist the demands for change. Generation after generation, those demands are going to be made by people who don't really understand the New Testament principles, or people who really are more governed by social developments than they are by Bible teaching, or by theological doctrine than by Bible teaching. We're going to have to resist demands for change, and only change. I'm not against change necessarily, but only such changes that will bring us closer to the New Testament pattern instead of farther away from it. What about individuals? As individuals, we need to seek out a congregation that patterns itself after the New Testament church. But don't get with a church and say, I'm with it, wherever it goes. Not at all. For the time being, I want to be in a church that's patterned after the New Testament church. And I want my children to be in such congregations. But I tell you now, there may be a come a time when I'll have to leave a congregation because it has left, it's lost its way. Somebody described a church to me the other day as a church that had lost its way. And I think there are churches that have lost their way. And I want to be with a church that patterns itself after the New Testament. And if the church I'm with ceases to do that, I'm going to try to find one that does pattern itself after the New Testament. And I want to maintain my own personal dedication to the study of the Scripture, to abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Whoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. But he that abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. That's what the Apostle John said. He was guided by the Holy Spirit, who was revealing to him what Jesus said. 2 John, verse 9. Where does that put you, personally? I'm not trying to sell you on a church. I'm not trying to sell you on a movement. I'm simply trying to get each one of us, personally, to go back to the New Testament, to Jesus Christ, to his apostles, to the old commandments, just as John urged the people of his day to do. There are many questions that you will have to answer that way, going back to the Scripture. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 11, we read of a group of people who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with gladness of heart, and search the Scriptures daily to see if what they were being taught was true, even though the Apostle Paul was a teacher, Acts 17:11. And that needs to be characteristic of every individual in this assembly. No matter if I preach it from this pulpit, or someone else preaches it, Ed Harrell preaches it from this pulpit, or Marty Broadwell, or David Maxson, or anybody else preaches it from this pulpit, search the Scriptures daily to see if what is taught is so. One of the characteristics of those who first go back to New Testament Christianity is their knowledge of the Scriptures. They are able to quote it. They are able to cite the Scripture for whatever they do and whatever they believe. And that should be true of every one of us, no matter how many generations we may have been considered members of the Lord's church. We need to know the Scriptures and believe what we believe because the Scriptures teach it, and not just because this church teaches it, or my parents teach it, or this is Restoration Movement tradition, or anything else like that. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the one who is the authority over all things. May God help us to realize that, and never, never look away from Jesus. What would Jesus want one to do to be saved from sin? Oh, the multitude of answers that are given to that question. But Jesus himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Isn't that simple? That's the way you become a follower of Christ. That's the way you accept the Lord. That's the way you express your faith in him, believing and then expressing it in baptism. Of course, that baptism is just the beginning is a baptism into a new life of total submission to Jesus Christ. A life of sacrifice when necessary to please the Lord, to do His will. And if there's one here tonight who wishes to be obedient to that instruction of the Lord, be baptized into Christ, how we would love to assist you in that. And you can let your desire be known as we stand and sing.